Bible to these two chapters that we read earlier, 2 Kings chapters 20 and 21. And we are considering tonight the story of the last 15 years of King Hezekiah, then the 55 years of his son Manasseh, and the 2 years of his grandson Amon. And the story we have before us is the story of developments in the life of a nation, and the story of developments in the life of individuals. And as we've studied these chapters in 2 Kings on Sunday evenings, we have been told about kings, and about politicians, and about prophets. But it has occurred to me in the course of preparing this week that we haven't really been told very much about ordinary people. And of course it's the ordinary people that politicians and governments tend to forget about. That is the great flaw in most governments. They forget about the ordinary people who have to live with the consequences of the decisions that are taken in high places. And in the story, we are not told much about the ordinary people. In a sense, we are not told a great deal about what they thought. We are not told a great deal about what they hoped for. And the more you read through these chapters, the more it seems that the people, the ordinary people, just followed the pattern and the atmosphere created by the leaders. It's a bit lemming-like. It's a bit Pied Piper of Hamelin-like. Governments do certain things. Governments say that certain things are now permissible. Governments set a pattern and a direction and an attitude of life within the nation. And human nature, fallen as it is, all too easily just follows the pattern and adjusts to the atmosphere that has been created by the rulers. It's all very contemporary, isn't it? As we read through these stories, it becomes evident that public opinion had become such that every man did what was right in his own eyes. There were no standards. That's why, for example, in the time of Manasseh, the country was riddled with idolatry of all kinds, the highest kind and the most debased kind. There were no standards. Nothing was declared to be wrong. That's a bit like it is in our present generation. You know, if it's a good experience, it must be right. God doesn't agree with that. No standards. Nothing declared to be wrong. God was not in all their thoughts. There was no fear of God before their eyes. And the whole situation was summed up and described, I think, most accurately by Isaiah, the great evangelical prophet, and I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. This is how he describes the nation. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, a remnant of faith, we, that is the nation, would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, even those who don't know a great deal about their Bibles know the significance of describing a place like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's what was happening to the nation of Judah during the reign, the latter part of the reign of King Hezekiah, and all the 55 years of the reign of Manasseh, his son. But you notice in that verse I've just quoted from Isaiah, that in the midst of all the decline and the dereliction morally and spiritually, there was a remnant of faith. There were people who still believed and still stood for God. And it must have been very, very costly indeed, and very, very lonely indeed, to stand true to God and God's word and God's law in a generation of such utter profanity. Now, as I've already indicated, the comparison with our own day is obvious. And I think the situation has come in our own generation, in our own land, that if Christians keep quiet, by and large they will be left alone. They will be tolerated. They may be a bit despised. People will feel a bit sorry for them. On occasions, these Christians might even be admired by the godless, so long as the Christians keep quiet. But if the Christians begin to speak and to affirm God's truth, if the Christians begin to declare God's word and God's standards, that's when the trouble starts. And we get called all sorts of nasty names: Puritan, fundamentalist, extremist, this, that, and the other. But when a nation and a church within the nation degenerates, I wonder if people begin to hope that things will get better. I'm sure there are a great many people in our own land just now who are hoping that things will get better. There are those who say, well, they can't get any worse. I disagree. They can get very much worse. But people no doubt hope that things will get better. But all attempts to improve things nationally and individually within the nation, all attempts to improve things will fail unless nationally and individually people get right with God. I found myself thinking back something like 40 years. I mentioned this not long ago, and I make no apology for mentioning it again. At the midweek service in Springburn Hill Parish Church, Miss Isa Ross of the Southern Morocco Mission spoke to us one evening from the verse in Psalm number 11, verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And she said, the answer is nothing. If the foundations are destroyed, the righteous can do nothing, because there is nothing to build upon. And of course, the Christian foundations of our nation at the moment are being very, very significantly undermined. I'm not saying they're destroyed, not yet, but they're being undermined. And if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Oh, you say, preacher, that's very depressing. Yes, but over against that we have the great statement in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. Now, in a generation in which the foundations are being destroyed, the foundations not only of religion but of spirituality and of morality and of integrity and of humanity. Don't you feel that some of the things you're reading in the papers just now are just inhuman? It's difficult to imagine why human beings would do that to other human beings. The foundations are being undermined. Please God, they won't be destroyed. But over against that, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. And not only does the Lord know them that are his, the Lord looks to them to stand and to speak, and perhaps above all else, to pray. Now I say these things because in this final part of the story of Hezekiah, the whole of the story of Manasseh and his son Amon after him, in the story of these three kings, the foundations of the whole nation of Judah were beginning to crumble, and they crumbled to the point that the whole nation crashed. And then we have an amazing ray of light and hope. One of the most astonishing things, I think, in the whole of the Bible. The story of the repentance, it's not recorded in 2 Kings, but it's recorded in 2 Chronicles. The story of the repentance and the return to God of this man called Manasseh. And he repented of his sins and he returned to God after a life of unqualified badness. And God took him back. Astonishing, isn't it? Oh, I don't think I ever had the courage to take him back. If he'd wanted to join the congregation in Sandy for that, oh, I think I said, oh, the Kirk session will never countenance that. But after a life of unqualified badness, God took him back. His son didn't follow in his footsteps. His son followed the pattern of all the early years of his father's life, the godless years. And maybe Manasseh died brokenhearted about the harm that he had done to his own son, setting him on the road of godlessness. And he only lasted for 2 years, did Amon. And then it is after that, and I suppose like myself, some of you will be looking forward to getting to 2 Kings chapter 22, the story of good King Josiah. It's the story of a revival of religion. But we're going perhaps too fast. Start with Hezekiah. We've studied his story in chapters 18 and 19 and found that in great measure he was a good man and he was a godly man. But like many another before him and after him, his goodness and his godliness fluctuated. To put it in language, there were times that spiritually speaking, he was right on the ball. At other times, he was nowhere. And of course, you never just quite knew where Hezekiah was going to be. There was nothing steady about his spirituality. And that's the sad story of some Christians. Nice folk, good folk, believing folk. But they're up and they're down. They're up and they're down. They're that side and they're that side. There is nothing steady about their spirituality. Hezekiah was like that, and yet God used him. And God used him not only to bless him personally, but God used him to be a blessing to the whole nation. And the people of God were blessed through Hezekiah. And then, this is what we were saying last Sunday evening, then when he prospered in God's blessing, he became proud. He became worldly. He became foolish. He became complacent. And God had to deal with Hezekiah by adverse circumstances. And the king of Assyria invaded the land. and gave Hezekiah such a fright as to what might be going to happen that he went running back to God. But then we come to chapter 20, and we read, in those days Hezekiah became sick. That is, in those days when God was delivering Jerusalem and Judah from the tyranny of the invader and blessing them, the king became sick. And the prophet Isaiah was told to go to the king and say, you're going to die, set your house in order. It's the kind of thing that gives you a bit of a shock. You don't, when you're not well, you don't expect the minister to come and say to you, God says you're going to die, you better put yourself in order. And Hezekiah was aware that there was quite a lot to be put in order. And Hezekiah prayed. But I want you to look at the prayer. I try to emphasize it in the way that I was reading the scriptures earlier on. In chapter 20, verse 3, Hezekiah turned to the wall, his face to the wall, and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before. O God, remember all that I've done for you. O God, remember how good I've been and how hard I've tried. And you know, God, I've really served you a lot better than a lot of other people. God, surely you can't let this kind of thing happen to me. Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Hezekiah says, O God, I don't deserve that this should happen to me. And as I pondered that, I turned back a page in my Bible to chapter 19 at verse 15. And I hear there Hezekiah praying again. But oh, what a different prayer. O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear, open thine eyes, O Lord, and see of a truth, O Lord. Oh, it goes on, verse 19, so now, O Lord our God, save us, I beseech thee, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou, O Lord, art God alone. Oh, what a different prayer that was. It was a prayer of worship, a prayer of concern for the honor and for the glory of God. But here's a man in chapter 20 whose prayer is the prayer of a man who's feeling awfully sorry for himself. But you say in chapter 20 and verse 5, the prayer got answered very quickly. Yes. And Hezekiah was told that on the third day, told that God was going to heal him, you'll be back in church. And the astonishing thing is that after that, Hezekiah asked for a sign. He said, but how can I be sure? You see, this man's got adrift in the way that he's dealing with God. God had heard his prayer. God had spoken his word of grace and promising him life, as it were, life from the dead. And he said, but how can I be sure? And he asked for a sign. You see, he hesitated. He doubted God. His faith was weak, and his faith was insecure. He was a man who was greatly preoccupied with himself. He seems here a very, very different man from what I read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, where the same king is saying to the people, in a situation of great danger, be strong and good courage. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there is one greater with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people took confidence from the words of the king Hezekiah. But here, oh, he says, this is all very well, Isaiah, you saying that, but how can I be sure? You see, here's a man, very sad really. Here's a man who had been a great man spiritually, a man of faith, but he had drifted. Now you see, I believe that the big danger for many is not that we rebel against God. It's just that we drift. Isn't there a warning in the early chapters of the Epistle to the Hebrews that we should give greater concern to what we are hearing, lest we drift away from it? Drifting, spiritually speaking, drifting is very, very dangerous. And Hezekiah asked for a sign. I suppose in a sense I feel here a bit that God had a sense of humor. And God said, all right, Hezekiah, you choose a sign. God knows how to deal with us, doesn't he? You choose. Will the shadow go forward 10 steps or back? Now, please don't ask me to explain this miracle. I'm not in that league at all. I suppose we could speak in terms of various things causing a refraction of light, but I better not get into scientific things, otherwise you'll end up laughing your heads off at my ignorance. I don't know the exact nature of this sign. It was a miracle. I'm not going to try to explain it. It is there. In Hezekiah, oh, it's an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather let the shadow go back 10 steps. And God and Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and it was done. He got his sign. But again, I go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, this time at verse 25. Verse 24 tells us about Hezekiah being sick and how he prayed and God gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. God brought this man back from the brink of death. And it didn't turn him back in any real sense to God. Neither the sign nor the cure brought him back to God or back to the spiritual level on which he had once lived his life. Now, as we hurry on, let me ask you this question. Where are you spiritually? Are you on the level of commitment to God that once you lived on? Do you feel, well, preacher, I really think I've made progress and I'm more stable now than I used to be. Oh, thank God for that. Or have you drifted? You haven't denied your faith. You haven't turned your back upon God. But the spiritual level of your life is not what it once was. Now, there's another lesson to be brought here from Hezekiah. In those days, we are told at the beginning of chapter 20. If we were to look back to chapter 18, I hope I've got the right reference at verse 13, yes. It says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. The 14th year of King Hezekiah. Over to chapter 20. In these days, the 14th year of King Hezekiah. Now notice that. And remember that we are told in chapter 18 that Hezekiah reigned as king for 29 years. Now, if this story we're reading tonight is a story of how, in the mercy of God, this man was granted an extension of 15 years, and all this is happening in the 14th year of his reign, we begin to see that we're reading the story of a man who could well have been cut off in the prime of his life and halfway through his allotted service for God. I find that very sobering. I sat and pondered this sitting at my desk. My mind went back, perhaps I should say my heart went back, to the story of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 5 at verse 23, where God said to a certain king, the God in whose hand your breath is, and whose are all your ways, you have not glorified. And that was true of King Hezekiah. And it was of the mercy of God that this man was given another chance. He was given an extension. Remember, God had said, you're going to die, set your house in order. And now he's given an extension of 15 years. Oh, you say the forbearance of God and the forgiveness of God are absolutely amazing. Yes. But look at chapter 21, verse 1. I told you to notice this as we read it. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. That is, when his father died. So Manasseh was born during the 15 years of extension given to Hezekiah. And when you think of the kind of man that Manasseh was, and when you think of what he did to the nation and to the people of God, you can't help wondering if it might have been better if he hadn't been born, and it might have been better if King Hezekiah had died at the 14-year stage instead of getting the extension. Oh, well, you say, preacher, why did God do this? The Bible says that God's ways are past finding out. But there is a question that we can ask. Did Hezekiah make good use of the extra years granted to him? And I think the answer is no. There's many a Christian man or woman has said to me, oh, Mr. Philip, there have been times that I've backslidden. There have been times when I've been right away from God, and oh, I'm so grateful that God brought me back. Yes. But having been brought back, have we made good use of the new opportunities that we've been given. The answer with regard to Hezekiah is in chapter 20 from verse 12 onwards. He was flattered by the attentions of the worldly king of Babylon. Oh, he thought, fancy that, the king of Babylon. He's not sending his foreign minister. He's coming himself. And he came with all his entourage to visit. Oh, King Hezekiah, we heard that you were ill and we wanted to come. We were concerned about you. And Hezekiah began to feel big. Fancy the king of Babylon coming to visit me. He began to feel very important in the eyes of the world. And he forgot God. And when he was rebuked in chapter 20 and verse 19, his reply was, oh, well, Isaiah, oh, you're a good, sound, biblical preacher, and the word you speak is good. But all these bad things won't happen in my day. I'll be all right to the end of my day. Well, I don't need to worry about the poor souls who'll be living after me. I won't have to live with the result of my proud cultivating of worldly friends, the king of Babylon. But then you see, the king of Babylon, so the books tell me, the king of Babylon wasn't really interested in Hezekiah at all. All that the king of Babylon wanted was to cultivate the king of Judah and make a treaty with him so that he would be a useful ally to Babylon, because Babylon wanted to go and fight against Assyria. An awfully tragic story, the end of Hezekiah. This good man. This good man who was given such an extension. Oh, such a second opportunity. Oh, there's many a minister and many a missionary and many another Christian who's been given a piece of work to do, and we've made an awful mess of it, and we feel so wretched failures. And God in his mercy gives us another chance. But always to be careful to use that other chance. And again I sat at my desk and thought. And I thought of Esau, who sold his spiritual birthright. He sold out his spiritual potential in the will of God for worldly gratification. And he never found his way back. Give me a few minutes to speak about Manasseh in chapter 21, although in a sense I'd rather not speak about this man. He came to the throne and he reigned for 55 years. And he not only reversed, he destroyed all the spiritual good that his father had done. Now we read the chapter. Have you any real idea? Can you imagine what all this meant? Let me put it this way. There was a time when you could almost search throughout the church in Scotland and you wouldn't find a truly biblical ministry and you wouldn't find a prayer meeting. And then in his mercy, God began to raise up men to exercise that kind of ministry, and men and women to give themselves to prayer meetings. And oh, how grateful we are to God. But then you see, some of us here tonight have seen Yes, in our short lifetime, we have seen an established biblical ministry complete with prayer meeting reduced to absolutely nothing and to extinction within a few years. It's very solemn. But of course, no church, no congregation is indispensable. And if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the answer is nothing. What did Manasseh do? We read it tonight in chapter 21. Can I dare to try to put it vividly so that you would understand? Think of it in relation to Sandyford here. And things changing. And not just the church in its buildings becoming filled with worldly entertainment, but the prayer meeting being stopped, and Sunday services being stopped, and on Sundays and weekdays, here in this place here, having covens of witches, having the communion table used for black mass, and all the attendant, hideous, grotesque ritual that goes on with that. Try to think of this place that has become so dear to us, in which there has been so much prayer and preaching. Try to imagine these buildings being used, and I don't mean to shock, but I want us to understand what Manasseh did. Try to imagine these buildings being used for pornographic films and for temple prostitution. That's what Manasseh did to the nation of Judah. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, if that happened, we would go elsewhere. What if there was nowhere else to go? Because Manasseh did this up and down the country. He massacred the spirituality of the nation. You say, but you told us in one of our earlier studies that during the reign of King Hezekiah, there was the prophet Isaiah. Ah, but you see, Isaiah's ministry is now over. There is a tradition that Manasseh killed Isaiah the prophet, the old man. If you know your Bible and you were to look up the beginning of the book of the prophet Jeremiah, you would find that Jeremiah's ministry didn't start until 2 Kings later, the time of Josiah. Oh, you say, yes, but in chapter 21 and verse 10, the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets. Yes. God's voice was still heard. But can you imagine what it would cost to be a preacher during the reign of Manasseh? Can you imagine what it would be like to be standing as a faithful Christian during the reign of someone like Manasseh? You read the last verses of the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11. The quenched raging fire escaped the edge of the sword. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. Others suffered mocking, scourging, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in sunder, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world wasn't worthy. That's what it must have been like in the reign of Manasseh. And that's why I leave you with this. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33 at verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they gave no heed. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the kings of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks and bound him with fetters of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God. He prayed to the God that he had ignored for the greater part of his life. And God listened to him. He entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to God, and God received his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him back again to Jerusalem. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was... Don't you see that God not only forgave him, God took him back and God brought him back to a place of service. But the harm that he had done to the people of God and to the work of God could not be undone. You read that in chapter 23 of 2 Kings. Is it at verse 26? Still the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. Yes, the bad man was forgiven. Yes, the bad man was taken back. Yes, the bad man, now forgiven, was restored to his place of leadership and of service. But the damage had been done, not least in the life of his own son, because Amon's lifestyle had been set during the godless years of his father's life, and he wasn't able to change. Mind you, the slide began in the latter years of King Hezekiah, and the slide accelerated during the time of Manasseh. And I leave you with that text from the psalm. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Oh, my dear people, how are our foundations? Are we standing upon the rock that cannot move? And that rock is Christ. Yes, in many ways it's been solemn. That's why we're going to sing in a moment, "Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious." Let's sing that to close the service. It's hymn number 400. We miss out verse 5. I don't think we need verse 5 tonight. "Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn." Hymn number 400, we miss out verse 5.